Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us. And Father, we pray that as we come, we would indeed have a heart of worship, recognizing worship isn't just about singing. It is about how we respond to you. And so as we come to your word, bless us to respond in worship by hearing and trusting your word and then becoming doers of your word in all of life. We ask that you would guide us by your Spirit, that your word would go forth clearly, and that you would help us to put it into practice in our lives. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I don't go out and rent stuff or borrow stuff all that often, but when I do, I find that I tend to take better care of what I'm borrowing or renting than I would of my own things. So for instance, just this past spring, I believe it was, I rented a U-Haul to pick up a piano because our children are learning to play, and so it was for them to practice on it, and Wayne helped me, and my father-in-law Dave helped me. And it was an in-town move, so it wasn't all this big of a deal. You didn't have to tell them how many miles or anything, just how much time you'd have it. And I don't know if you're at all like me. Maybe I'm just strange. I, you know, get the little thing that tells you the condition of it. I actually go out and I check that on the truck to make sure that it's in the shape that they're telling me it's in. And I do this because I realize this isn't my truck. I'm going to be returning it at some point. This is somebody else's, so I need to make sure that it's well taken care of. And so while I'm driving it far better than I would drive one of my own vans. I'm making sure I'm not hitting any trees, you know, making sure when I'm parking it, I'm being as careful as I can. Well, when we're loading it up, making sure that we're doing so carefully, taking the piano out, we're doing so carefully. Because it's somebody else's property, and I am a manager of it for a very short time. So I'm responsible and going to have to give an account to U-Haul for how I used what belongs to them. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Peter tells us we are stewards of God's varied grace. Now, normally when we talk about stewardship, we talk about it in terms of money, of finance. Isn't that true? You are a steward of whatever finances God entrusts to you. But Peter applies it in a much bigger way. You see, you are a steward, a manager of your life, of the time you have, of the talents and skills that you have, of the roles and relationships that you have in your life. You are a manager, and you will ultimately have to tell God how you used what belongs to Him. And so we're going to walk through 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11, but before we do, the main idea today for you is to live as stewards of God's varied grace in how you think, love, and serve for God's glory through Jesus Christ. So once again, live as stewards of God's varied grace in how you think, and in how you love, and in how you serve, all for God's glory through Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to see Peter shows us how to be stewards by having a different way of thinking, a different perspective, and a different motivation. And so look with me at 1 Peter 4. We'll start with verses 1 through 6. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So Peter's calling you first to arm yourself with a different way of thinking. Being a faithful steward, you've got to have a different way of thinking than the way that the world thinks. Peter begins verse 1 with the words, since, therefore, pointing us back to chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, in which Peter shows us Christ suffered in the flesh just as we are called to do. Back in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so because you follow Jesus, if you're trusting in him, because you are following Jesus who suffered in the flesh, you are to likewise be prepared. You are to arm yourselves as a soldier of Christ to suffer as Christ did. You are to be prepared for it. I mean, think of soldiers. They don't go into the battlefield unprepared without their arms on them, whether that be swords and spears or guns and artillery. They're ready for action and they're prepared. They know that suffering is going to come in some way, and so it is for us as Christians. Following Jesus isn't a pleasure cruise where, you know, people come out to serve you. No, following Jesus is war. We need to be aware of that. As John said last week as he looked at Colossians 3, 1 through 4 with us, the battle is for your mind. It's for your thinking. Because what you think and how you think will determine how you live and what you do. So you need to be armed, prepared for suffering just as Jesus did. Why? Well, Peter tells us. Because whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, Peter's not saying that you will be somehow made perfect in this life by going through suffering. Rather, what he is saying is that being willing to suffer for following Jesus is evidence that you have made a break with sin, that you have been born again. As commentator Tom Schreiner says it, the commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life, a life that is not yet perfect, but remarkably different from the lives of unbelievers. See, God is calling you as a Christian to no longer live to just do whatever you want to do. You are to live for God's glory. You are to live to do God's will as he has revealed it in Scripture. So not God's will as you think it might be, but God's will as he's revealed it. You're to live in obedience to him. This is evidence of knowing Christ. As John says similarly in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5, he says, by this we know that we have come to know him. Well, how do we know? If we keep his commandments, if we obey him. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. And so we are to live doing God's will, obeying him, Peter says, because the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Whether you came to know Jesus early in your life or whether you came to know him yesterday, if you are trusting in Jesus, you have lived long enough to gratify your sinful desires. In fact, you've lived that way more than long enough, is in essence what Peter is saying here. And how does the world live? Well, they waste the time that God has given them, as Peter says, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Yes, those things might be socially acceptable in our day, just as they were in Peter's day, but the reality is they are not God's will. We are not to live for ourselves and our own desires, but for what pleases God. I'd assume you know that tomorrow is Halloween. Growing up, Halloween tended to be a pretty tame, innocuous sort of holiday. You'd dress up and go out to get candy from people. I remember one year I dressed up as a baseball player. One year I dressed up as a Ninja Turtle. Another year I dressed up as a pumpkin. Strange as it was a cool pumpkin outfit. Today, you look around at the costumes that people wear. So often, they're inappropriate. Often, they're sexually explicit. Back then, you might go to a party and have some cider. And yes, people were going out and getting drunk in those days as well. But today, that's generally what Halloween is about. It's a big drinking party, orgies, and the holiday is full of gore and violence and the occult, which, by the way, is very blatant pagan idolatry. And so you might show up to work tomorrow and people might say, hey, what did you do for the Halloween weekend? And they might tell you how they went out to these big parties and got sloshed and everything. And you say to them, well, I didn't. And then they say, well, why don't you come with us tonight? And you say with them, well, no, I'm not really into that thing, that kind of stuff. I follow Jesus. Let me tell you a little bit about Jesus. Don't be surprised if they look at you and think that you're weird, Peter's saying. Verse 4, with respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. And what do? They malign you. They speak poorly of you. In fact, they probably speak poorly of Jesus as well because you are his representative as his steward. As Peter says, don't worry about what they think about you. Don't worry, don't fear them. Why? Verse 5, because they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. One day they are going to have to stand before King Jesus, the very one whom they crucified, the one whom they are blaspheming, is the very one who will be their judge. So Peter goes on, verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now, he's not saying that people are given a second chance after death. What he's saying is that the gospel was preached to believers who had, since they heard it, died. And so that though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Literally, what he says there is that though they're judged in the flesh according to men, they might live in or by the Spirit according to God. What Peter is saying is that though people in the first century, it was kind of a shock, well, why are these believers dying? What benefit is there in trusting Jesus if you're going to die just like everybody else? And so people were saying, oh, look, trusting Jesus is worthless. Well, what Peter is saying is that though people were judging them as having trusted in Christ in vain, God himself would one day vindicate them. That is our hope as well. Yes, people may judge us as backwards. Yes, people may judge us and say, look, what benefit is there of following Jesus when you're suffering? Ultimately, we stand or fall before God as our judge. It is God who will raise us from the dead. It is God who will give us eternal life and vindicate us. You see, this is our hope, and so this is to be the way that we think as God's people. This is the way that we think that is very different than the world, but we are to arm yourself to think in this way, the same way as Jesus himself thought. And so to be a faithful steward, arm yourself with a different way of thinking than the world. And then in verses 7 through 9, Peter calls you to love one another with a different perspective. Peter writes, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now we'll stop there and pick up with verses 10 and 11 in a moment. But going back to the U-Haul, knowing that I would have to return the U-Haul really changed my perspective on it, you know, so I wouldn't treat it like my own car, because I knew I was going to have to give it back. The time that I had it was very short, and I was going to have to give an account to the very person who was going to look over it and say, yeah, it's fine, or no, you owe some extra charges. I actually took better care of the U-Haul than I took care of myself. When I was moving the piano, I ended up straining my bicep muscle. It hurt for days. Why? Because I wasn't as careful with myself as I was with the truck. As stewards, as managers of what belongs to God, we need to be aware we're going to very soon be giving account to God for how we've used what he's entrusted to us. So think about it. How would you live if you knew that tomorrow Jesus was coming back? If you knew that the end was so near that it would be tomorrow? Now, we don't know the exact date, do we? Jesus made that clear. But the perspective we are to have is what we see here in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. It is near. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you believe that? Is that truly your perspective? Does your life show that that's your perspective by how you live each and every day? That's how you know if you truly believe it or not. Knowing that you are soon to stand before the judge of the living and the dead. So since this is the end, how are you to live? Well, certainly you shouldn't respond with some sort of end times hysteria as people have had throughout history. I think back to the 1800s when a man by the name of William Miller was preaching, and he said that Jesus was going to return in October of 1844, by October 1844. Now, it's the end of October 2022. William Miller was clearly wrong. And yet people in that day became hysterical. They had an end times hysteria. They would stop working. They would sell their what they possessed. They just waited for Jesus to return. Is that how we should be living? Well, Peter says, no. Don't respond with hysteria. You know, don't try to come. End times charts for everything. What does he say? No, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. This is a contrast with how the world lives, as we saw back in verse 3, in drunkenness. To be self-controlled and cool-headed is to not be panicked. You are to be in your right mind. The same word that Peter uses here for self-controlled is the same word that's used in Mark 5, verse 15, to describe the man who had had a legion of demons, and after Jesus healed him, we're told that he was sitting there in his right mind, no longer under the control and influence of the demons, but now instead self-controlled. Likewise, you are to be sober-minded, thinking clearly, thinking rationally, so that you can live God's way. Now, that's actually the command of these verses, is to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Everything else Peter says in Greek is a participle. In other words, it's subservient to what he says here in verse 7. And yet, it shows us how we're to live. We're to be a people of prayer, a people who show love to one another, a people of hospitality, a people who are marked by serving one another, serving those around us. And so Peter says you're to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Literally, he says, for prayers. Why? Why does Peter say, okay, the end is near, therefore be self-controlled so you can pray? Well, because in prayer, you're submitting yourself to God, submitting your will to God's will. You know, self-controlled, sober-minded prayer isn't the kind of prayer that you have after you've been reading the news feed and you know everything going on in the world, and you're just so fretfully, you know, grieved and grumbling about it that you go to God and you say, God, would you take a look at this? Do something. That's not prayer. That's called worrying to God. No, you're to be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you pray kingdom-focused prayers. You pray with a kingdom perspective. Now, let me be clear. It's not wrong to pray about health needs and finances and that God would comfort people. I mean, after all, Jesus taught us what? Give us this day our daily bread. But as you think about your prayer life, what characterizes your prayer life? Is it all about your needs and the physical needs of others? If so, you're probably praying from the wrong perspective. What did Jesus teach us to pray before he said, give us this day our daily bread? He said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, he focused us on God and what God desires as our priorities in prayer. You know, we're not to pray something like, God, my will be done in heaven as I want it on earth. No. We're to pray, God, what do you want? We're to pray things like for boldness in witnessing. We're to pray for God to save lost people. We're to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers to go into his harvest. We're to pray for fellow believers as they're going through those sufferings and trials. Maybe not that God would take that away from them, but instead that God would use them through it to advance the gospel to others. The International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention estimates that around the world, each and every day, 150,000 people die apart from Christ. Let that sink in. Over 150,000 people go to hell every day, is what that is saying. Let that change how you pray. To pray in a sober-minded, self-controlled way. Then that warm fellowship that we ought to have with God through prayer ought to then be a warm fellowship with the rest of the church, with other Christians. As Peter says in verse 8, above all, that is first priority, keep loving one another earnestly, that is in a persistent, continuing way, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter here is referencing Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now, to say that love covers all offenses doesn't mean that love sweeps people's sins under the rug and acts like they're not there, not at all. But what he's saying is that love is willing to forgive others. Hatred, you know, saying, I want things my way, and when I don't get them, you're the problem, I'm going to attack you for it. That sort of hatred is what leads to strife and division within churches. Love, on the other hand, leads to forgiveness, leads to being willing to say, okay, I don't need my way in everything. Love allows us to remain together, united in Christ, on mission together. And so we are to love one another. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand, and we're to be on mission together to make disciples, recognizing we're going to have to give account to God. Then in verse 9, Peter gives us one way that we can show love to one another. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, in the first century, hospitality looked a little different than it does today. Back then, they would have traveling evangelists going around, and they needed somewhere to stay. And so there were no... They didn't have any Holiday Inns back then. They didn't even have the Howard Johnson back then. They had to stay at somebody's house. And so believers in one town were expected to show hospitality to those traveling evangelists. But not only to them, as Peter says, you're to show it to one another, fellow believers in the church, without complaining. Now, if you're showing hospitality to a lot of people, it becomes really easy to start complaining and grumbling because you're saying, they came over and they didn't even say thank you. Did you see the way that they treated us, the way that they did things? And it's very easy to start to grumble. Peter says we're not to do that, because it's often through hospitality that the gospel advances, then as now. You see, hospitality isn't an optional add-on for super Christians. It is an expectation for every Christian. As God has welcomed you through faith in Jesus Christ, so you are to show that welcome to others, whether they're coming into the church or whether they're coming into your home. It's commanded regularly throughout the New Testament. For instance, Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality. Romans 12, verse 13 says, seek to show hospitality. Peter here says it, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. How can you show hospitality? One way you can do so is when a guest comes into the church, you're talking with somebody who you know really well, say, excuse me, I need to go over there and talk to that person. They're new. I need to make sure that I give them the welcome of God. It's saying, okay, I'm going to make sure that I'm inviting folks to get together who are newer here, because they're strangers to me. And I want to show them the love of Christ and the welcome of Christ. You see, if you're in Christ through faith, God has loved you. He's forgiven you. He's welcomed you in Christ. And so you likewise are to show the forgiveness and the love and the welcome of Christ to others. Because you're a steward, you're a manager of what belongs to God. Your life, your house, your apartment, your car, it all belongs to God. And so use it God's way, just as God himself would do so, because he is the owner. And so your perspective is to be, the end is coming, so what are you to do? You're to love one another with that perspective. And then third, in verses 10 through 11, Peter calls you to serve one another with a different motivation. Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is actually here completing a section of the letter that he began all the way back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter told us we're to live differently than the world lives, so that they will take notice of us and that they might come to glorify God by coming to faith in Jesus. You see, Peter's all about the church getting noticed, even if that means we're going to suffer and be persecuted for it. The world offers a community, but it can't offer what the church only can. The world can offer uniformity. That is, people who get together because they've got everything in common. You know, maybe they have fishing in common. Maybe they have hunting in common. You know, they're all of the same ethnicity. They're all, you know, the same age bracket. They're all, you know, dealing with this or that together. Or the world can offer diversity. Now, that's socially acceptable diversity, of course. But it can offer all these different people are going to accept one another. Only in the church can you find true diversity within unity. A diversity of people with differing backgrounds, differing genders, differing ethnicities, differing giftings, all being united on the same mission under Christ. Jonathan Lehman and Colin Hanson write in their book, Rediscover Church, the church that gets noticed by the world brings together people who don't normally associate. Slaves and free people, poor and wealthy, Jews and Gentiles. You see, we're to be a church that unites around Jesus, a church that unites on mission, a church that unites under God's called and appointed leaders, and under that umbrella there is to be a diversity, which the world sees and says, how are they doing that? And the watching world sees it and they see, you know, this isn't all about, oh, they just share this niche group. The world looks at it and sees it's not about, you know, who has the greater voting power to get their way. No, they see it's all about Jesus. And so Peter says, what is that to look like? Well, as each has received a gift, that is from the ascended Lord Jesus, by God's Spirit, you are to serve one another. That's why God gifts you. And not so that you can be made much of, and not so that you can do what you want. No, God gifts you to serve others. I don't know about you, but I recognize the need in America. We need to get away from the Burger King consumerist Christianity that says, have it your way. That's not the church. That's Burger King. You see, it's not about getting what you want. It's about giving what God has entrusted to you, remembering you are a what? Steward. As Peter says, we are good stewards of God's varied grace. What does a steward do? Manages something that belongs to others. And so what we have is grace entrusted to us to use as a gift for the good of others and the benefit of the church as a whole. And God, through each of us serving, displays His varied glory. Displays His grace and gets the glory as people see the beauty of the church being one, yet each unique, a diversity within it. And just think as you, even in the city, you drive around this time of the year and you see all the fall colors. You've got different hues of red and orange and yellow, even some brown, some green still. And you see this, and it's much better if you get out into the county or somewhere where they actually have some sort of, you know, hills or something rather than flat Kenosha. But you get out into the you get out and you see a forest and all these different colors. This variety of colors, and yet it is all one. You see how it kind of fits together there. And it's beautiful in its display. That's what the church is to be like. God's varied grace on display for the world to see. Serving for God's glory as God gifts you in humility. As Paul says in Romans 12, verses 3 through 5, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. How do we do that? We join in mission together under Christ. Recognize there are only two broad categories of gifting. You either have a speaking gift or a serving gift, or perhaps both. If you have a speaking gift, such as preaching or teaching or counseling, you're to speak as one who is speaking the oracles of God. What's Peter saying? He's saying you're to teach and to preach and to counsel by what God's word says. Not your opinion, not your sanctified imagination, not doing so what you think or what the experts say. No, you are to do so saying, thus says the Lord. This is why I preach expository sermons. I'm up here to tell you, thus says the Lord, not thus says Leonard. Whoever serves is one who serves in the strength that God supplies, that is relying on God in prayer, serving out of the overflow of your relationship with God. Recognizing it's not about you, it's not about what you want, it's not about what you want to do, it is about fulfilling the mission. As we do that, it changes how we serve. It changes your motivation. So you don't serve to try to feel good about yourself. That may come. You don't serve to get the praise of others for what you're doing. You don't serve to try to justify yourself, and all of us have to be aware of that. Because we can get into the pattern of thinking, God will love me more, God will be happier with me, or he'll bless me more if I serve more, but if I don't, God's going to somehow be out to get me. And I like how Brian Chappell says it. He says, if we serve God because we believe he will love us less if we do not, punish us more if we do less, or bless us more if we do more, then we are not worshiping God with our actions. We are only pursuing our self-interests. In this case, the goal of our lives is personal promotion or personal protection rather than the glory of God. And even our seemingly moral activities are a transgression of the first commandment, that is, to have no other God before God. Grace does not change the rules Scripture truly requires. Rather, grace makes adherence to them true obedience. Guilt drives the unrepentant to the cross, but grace must lead believers from there, or we cannot serve God. You see, you serve, the motivation you're to have in serving is very simple. That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That changes your attitude, changes how you serve, so that you serve out of gospel fullness for the glory of God, God's way. Frees you up then. Somebody else comes along, you can delegate to them. You can train them and develop them to serve. In fact, that becomes a part of the privilege of serving. You're willing to step aside and let others serve as God gifts them. You're willing to stop a ministry because it's not being fruitful and instead to start a ministry. Why? Because it's not about us. It's about God. It's about his glory. You're freed up to no longer just serve doing what you want, but instead to serve for the glory of our great God and to display his beauty to the world. How is the only way to glorify God? Through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, have you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Is he your personal Lord and Savior? Have you received his grace? Because the reality is, even our best deeds are tainted by our sin. Even the best things that we do, if we were to bring them before God, fail to pass his holy muster because he is completely pure and everything that we do is tainted. The only way to come to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Because only through Jesus' blood being shed can you be forgiven. Only through Jesus' shed blood can you be welcomed by God and counted as righteous. Today, if you haven't, come to God through Jesus. Put your trust, your hope in him, and then you can glorify God. That is the only way to do so. If you're trusting in Jesus, check your heart. Check your thinking, check your perspective, check your motivation. Are you serving for God's glory alone? You're called to live as stewards of God's varied grace and how you think, love, and serve for God's glory through Jesus Christ. You know, tomorrow is not only Halloween, it's also Reformation Day. 505 years ago, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, that is 95 debating points, to the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that began what we know as the Protestant Reformation, in which we came to hold to five solas together, that is five statements of only. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's finished work alone, according to the Bible alone as our authority, and for the glory of God alone. Your stewardship is to be for God's glory alone, based on his grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, according to God's word alone. As Peter says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word through Peter this morning. Lord, I pray that as we look at how to be faithful stewards in a day in which stewardship is scoffed at, bless us with a different way of thinking, a different perspective, and a different motivation than the world. As we take these next few moments to silently reflect upon your word, I pray that by your Spirit you would search our hearts and lead us to know ways in which we need to align ourselves to you. We pray that by your Spirit you would lead us to do so. We thank you, God, for the work that you are doing and the work that you will do. All glory be to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.